Matthew chapter 8. I listened to a message last night. That exercised my soul. But the preacher said, preach the word. Don't just preach from the word. Don't just preach about the word. He said, preach the word. And then he proceeded to explain the difference between them. And I proceeded to think, what am I doing? I needed a prayer. I'm in need, just like you're in need. I'm in need to preach, just like you're in need to receive. And we need help. So let's go to the Word and see if we might be met here. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also is an important word there. The Old King James does not translate that word. It is in the original. But it's an important word. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, verily, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. The Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is making it clear that Jesus is the prophet and king that Israel should have rejoiced to see. They should have. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Israel, you should have rejoiced in the one who was in your very midst. He is the one Moses and the prophet said would come. And yet for the most part, Jews, Israel, while impressed and some even believing to some degree, and we see this through the life of Jesus as he interacted with the Jews, ultimately, finally, no matter their initial response, finally, they rejected, by and large, they rejected his claim to be Messiah, the Son of God, sent to save them from their sins. Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 says, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save them from their sins. The whole need not a physician. the whole need not a physician. As Matthew turns our attention from Jesus' words to His works, he begins with what would have seemed, at least, the most unlikely candidates to engage. First of all, the unclean leper, we saw it last week. And now, a Gentile dog. While this centurion was a friend to the Jews, Luke points this out. Matthew says things that Luke doesn't say. There are reasons for Luke saying what he says and Matthew saying what he says. Though he was a friend of the Jews, he built them a synagogue. He was still a Gentile and a representative of Rome, which did not go well together with the Jews. They despised each other. And so for Jesus to engage with this centurion, and especially to enter into his house, which he says he's going to do, he doesn't actually do it, it doesn't seem, but he says he would. But for him to actually do that would have been viewed as unacceptable and ritual defilement. You recall, even after the resurrection, after the establishment of the new covenant, in Acts chapter 10, you remember the vision that God had to give to Peter to teach him. Peter struggled at this very point, as he was being led by God to go to another centurion's house, Cornelius. And we'll come back to that later. We'll close the message by reading some verses from Acts chapter 10. God showed Peter, what I have cleansed, don't call common or unclean. But at this time, still under the law, and still bearing the intensity of the uncleanness of the Gentile world, what Jesus was doing here was remarkable. It was noteworthy, engaging with a Gentile in this way, and especially saying, we'll go to your house. Jesus looks past the cultural norms that would have led him to avoid the leper and to avoid this Gentile. And Jesus sees something. He sees something that he will not refuse. And I believe this is the point of this account. He sees a faith that he calls a great faith in this centurion. Now, Matthew and Luke both record Jesus' interaction with this centurion. And if you read the accounts, you might wonder, are they talking about the same thing because of the way that they both word things? Matthew presents the centurion engaging Jesus directly, and we'll see that. He's speaking to him directly. Luke presents the elders of the Jews and the centurion's friends engaging Jesus on behalf of the centurion. Jesus is speaking through them. But in Luke's account, it doesn't sound like the centurion is saying anything to Jesus. But in fact, he is. He's just speaking through them. So, depending on which account you read, one sounds like others are speaking to Jesus. This one sounds like the centurion is speaking directly to Jesus. The point is, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, wants our attention upon the centurion. Not upon the others, not upon the elder Jews, not upon the friends, but upon the centurion. And what the centurion is doing. And what is evident in the life of the centurion. And so he relays the account as if the centurion himself is personally engaging Jesus. But both accounts are really focusing upon the significance of faith. It seems to stand out more here in Matthew's account. And so Jesus goes to Capernaum. He enters Capernaum, verse 5. Capernaum was mentioned back in chapter 4 by Matthew. He said that Jesus had left Nazareth and he's gone to Capernaum. And that's where he sets up his ministry. That's his home base in Capernaum. It's the base of his Galilean ministry. It was a region that included Gentiles. In fact, Matthew points that out as he quotes an Old Testament scripture back in Matthew chapter 4. He says, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, verse 15, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so that's a significant point that's being made by Matthew as he's addressing Jews. And he's really telling the Jews, listen, you are missing out on the thing that you should have been seeing. And God is intending to move beyond you to the Gentiles. And that's a major point that Matthew is making. Even as he is calling the Jews of his day, listen, repent, repent. Come to Jesus that you have ignored. Though crowds followed Jesus for various reasons, most of the region of Capernaum and Galilee did reject him. In chapter 11, Jesus speaks these words, really an indictment on this region. And this is later on, of course, but he says, then, verse 20, Matthew 11, 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Capernaum would have been one of them, because they did not repent. And then verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. And then he gives a couple of more woes. And then verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Well, this is where Jesus is encountering the centurion in Capernaum. This centurion. Centurions were well-respected leaders. They represented the Roman Empire. They led 80 to 100 men. And they functioned in military outposts in the Roman Empire under the authority of Caesar. Well, they had servants. And in this case, this centurion had a young servant. The word that's translated servant in verse 6 actually could be translated boy or child, but it's typically referring to a servant child or a servant boy, a young servant. In verse 6, the concern of this centurion was unusual. When he says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Luke says that he was a beloved servant. He had a heart for this young dying servant. You say, why do you say he was dying? Matthew says he was paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. Well, Luke says he was about to die. He was dying. So that's Luke's record. So whatever this paralyzed condition was, or the palsy as it's said in the old King James, whatever this condition was, we don't know exactly what it was. It wasn't a paralysis that caused loss of feeling. Because this child was in torment. He was dying. He was facing, it seems, his final days. And this centurion demonstrates love. And you see, this stands out because centurions in that day, if they had a servant that became ill, it was common for them to discard them like an animal, like trash. They were useless to them. But this centurion didn't do that. So there's already something being said about the heart of this centurion at that point. Just the very love and affection that he shows to this slave boy. It was unusual. This centurion was different. Much like the centurion that Peter dealt with. It says that he worshiped God. He prayed continually. He had was something different about him. And so he communicates to Jesus the perilous condition of his beloved servant. And what does Jesus do? Immediately. Jesus doesn't hesitate. Immediately he commits himself to his healing in verse 7. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But while his compassion and willingness to heal is obvious, and I don't think that's something we ought to just pass by, Jesus showed compassion as a major point of emphasis in his life on this earth. Compassion. toward those who were in desperate need. But brethren, I don't think that's the primary point of this account here. It did seem to be the primary point of His dealing with the leper. Because there, Jesus said, I am willing. In other words, He talked about His own willingness. Here in the account before us, Jesus is not emphasizing His willingness. When He says, I will come, that's a future tense of, that's a future tense of the verb come and heal. It's actually not a future tense of come. I'll talk about that in a moment. But it's translated that way. I will come and will heal him. Obviously expressing a willingness to do so, but that's not the point of emphasis. Jesus is emphasizing the issue of faith. The faith in the centurion. I hope you'll be able to see it. Notice, first of all, and I think this forms the centerpiece of this whole passage in verse 10, Jesus' reaction to the centurion's faith. When Jesus heard it, I want to see this before we get to the centurion's faith. When Jesus heard, when he heard the centurion, he heard what the centurion said, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus marveled. The only other time that Scripture uses this word, marvel, to describe a response of Jesus is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6. And on that occasion, Jesus is marveling at the very opposite. He's marveling at the unbelief of those in his hometown of Nazareth, his own family, his own kin. They didn't believe him. And it says Jesus marveled at their unbelief. He was amazed at their unbelief. Here, Jesus is marveling, amazed at the faith of this Gentile. He turns to those that are following him. He doesn't say this to the centurion. He turns to those following him, Jews, as if to summarize by saying, there's faith right there. There's faith. There's a Gentile. Somebody who didn't have the upbringing that you had, didn't have the Scripture instruction, didn't have the privileges that you have had. And he's expressing faith. Jesus says this, such as not even has been seen in Israel, not even in Israel. I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. As I thought about that, I thought, what would that be like for us today? And I thought, you know, if somebody in our midst that grows up within the context of Community Baptist Church and in the teaching of a home where the Bible is opened up and there's instruction given and there's calling, there's the record of God, the witness of Christ all around them, and a person comes to faith in Christ, we might say, well, that's kind of expected. We anticipated that. We hoped for that. We longed for that. But then someone comes into our midst who wasn't brought up in that context and had no Bible orientation, knew nothing of what we know. And yet immediately there is this response in that person, a response of faith, a response to what they're seeing and hearing with no great depth of study. But they're seeing something and they're responding to something. The message is given to them, the message of the gospel. And there is this overwhelming sense of connection with the one that's being declared to them. We would marvel at such faith, wouldn't we? Such great faith. Maybe that's some of what's going on here. This is significant. There is something about this man's faith that's being recommended to us. Do you see that? I mean, that's, I believe, the point that we are to take from this account. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what caught Jesus' attention? What was it about this man's faith that distinguished him from the majority of the Jews? It's not that there was no faith in Israel. Jesus had disciples. They were demonstrating some level of faith. But Jesus sees in this man that which he chooses to set forth as a testimony, as well as a warning, as you probably noticed as we read Jesus' words. Testimony and a warning. We want to see this. What did Jesus hear that prompted his response? When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said what he said. He marveled. What did Jesus hear? Now, Jesus knew this man. Don't read this account as if Jesus is like you and me and knew nothing. Jesus did know this man. Remember Nathanael in John chapter 1, verses 47 and 48? Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile or no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Amen. I saw you. Jesus knows. Listen, but before you ever respond, before you ever encounter Him, He's encountered you, even though you may not know it. And He's begun to work. That's the way it works, you see. The work of the Savior precedes your response, and yet there is a response, and that's what Jesus is highlighting here. It was no shock to Jesus that this man came to Him. This man's heart had been touched by God. It's obvious that his heart had been touched by God. He was different from other Roman centurions, just like the one in Acts 10. By the way, somebody said every time there's a centurion in the Scripture, something good surrounds that centurion. I think there are three examples of it. But Jesus said in verse 7, "I will come and heal him." I will come. Literally, this would be translated, and I don't know if you can hear this, but I, the emphasis on I, in other words, there's a word for I in the Greek. Sometimes I is swallowed up in the verb itself, but sometimes there's an emphasis, and it's emphasized here. Jesus says, "I, having come, will heal him." That's a literal translation. I, having come, will heal him. In other words, the future verb, tense verb, is heal. I will heal him. Come, it's as if Jesus is saying, "I've already come, and I've come for this purpose. Having come, I will heal. It's my purpose already." Someone said this, "Faith is man's response to God's eternal purpose." Faith is man's response to God's eternal purpose. You know what God has eternally purposed when you respond. Yeah, you are responsible to respond in faith. Jesus, therefore, engages, as He does, to bring attention to this man's expression of faith. And so, when Jesus heard it, in this moment, in this time, and on this occasion, when Jesus heard it, He's not going back into eternity here. He's talking about what was going on right then, right there. When Jesus heard it, He marveled and said what He said. What did Jesus hear? Jesus heard in this man a spirit of humility. You see, this is important because it's in response to what Jesus was hearing that he says, I have not found such great faith. I was noticing as we were singing the songs how, I forget which hymn it was, but over and over again there was this repetition of humility and the spirit of humility. Beginning with this man's first encounter with Jesus. You notice in verse 6, he came to him not demanding, but pleading, beseeching. Sounding almost like a beggar, but he doesn't even really ask anything. He just sets the problem before Jesus. Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Need he say any more? Need he ask anything? He's setting the problem. I am helpless. And then he confesses his unworthiness in relation to Jesus in verse 8. When he says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. I'm not worthy. What does he mean? Why is he saying that? Well, this man did understand to some degree Jewish law. Having lived around Jews, he knew what the Jews thought of Gentiles. And so understanding that, he knew that Jesus, being a Jew, and these Jews with whom he was friends, he didn't want to offend them perhaps. And so he knew that Jesus should not enter into his house. Although Luke does record that these elders of the Jews came to Jesus and said, listen, Jesus, this man is worthy of you responding to. But it's interesting, though they said he was worthy, this man says, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. But I am convinced that though what I just said is true, and that may be a reason why this man was saying, don't come under my roof. It might have been out of respect for Jewish law. It might have been out of respect for the Jewish friends. It might have been out of respect for Jesus himself as a Jew. Perhaps those things are true. But I think there was something more going on here. I think this man saw Jesus to be more than just a Jew. It seems to me it's as if he is saying, who am I to be so honored to even be in your presence, much less to come into my house? And one of the reasons I say that is because of what Luke says. Let me read it to you. Luke 7, 6 and 7. He says, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. Do not lose sight of the fact that God dwells. We're talking about the holy God, the high and exalted God. He dwells. You know who he dwells with? You know where God dwells? That's one place that he dwells. Listen what Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's where he dwells. In the high and holy place. But brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not the only place he dwells. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. I also dwell there. I dwell with those who do not see themselves to be worthy. Jesus was seeing this faith in this man. A man who at least had some understanding of himself in relation to Jesus. That's why I say he's seeing in Jesus more than he was a Jew. Jesus heard the expression of this man's heart. This man was seeing Jesus to be one who was able, not just a Jew who might do him some sort of kindness, but a Jew who could do the impossible. He says in verse 9, verse 8, "But only speak a word that my servant will be healed." My servant will be healed. And then he says this, "For," and verse 9 seems a strange follow-up. "For," and this is why I believe the word "also" is so critical. "For I also am a man under authority." I believe this man is saying something about what he sees in Jesus. "I also am a man under authority." I thought, why are you saying that you are under authority? What difference does that make? I can see the rest of it. This is my authority. This is how I exercise my authority. But he's saying here, "I am a man under authority." Meaning, I am under Caesar. I do what I do under the authority of someone else. And I exercise that authority to the soldiers who are under me. When I say to this one, "Go," and it goes. There's no question, it goes. I say to this one, "Come," and he comes. And to my servant, "Do this," and he does it. This is my authority. A man, this is my human authority with those that I have a relationship with. But he says, "I also am a man under authority," as if to say, and I think this is what he is saying, "I recognize you to be a man under authority." But more than a man, and I don't know exactly how much he saw, at least this much in chapter 9 and verse 8. This is a record that Matthew gives, "And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men," such authority. That's the same word that's used in our text, authority to men. I believe this man is acknowledging that Jesus is under the authority of the one who sent him. Just like he was under Caesar's authority, Jesus is under the authority of his Father. And you know, I'm not going to take time to show that to you, but you read the Scriptures, especially the book of John, and you see it over and over again that this is expressed. But this man knew something about Jesus. What did he know? Well, he had heard about him, but I think he had seen some things. In fact, there was another man from Capernaum, and it's recorded in John chapter 4. He's called a nobleman. Do you remember that? The healing of the nobleman's son. And that man's son was healed by a word. Jesus spoke, and the nobleman's son was healed. He was from Capernaum, just like the centurion from Capernaum. Probably knew one another. There was information that he had. Probably this is one of the things that affected him, that moved him to say what he said. "Jesus, I know what you can do. I know with just a word you can say, and my servant will be healed. I know that. You're more than just a man. There's a power upon you. There's an authority upon you. That if you just speak a word," this man was expressing a faith in Jesus' ability to do what none other can do. He was expressing a faith out of desperation. "If you don't do this, it won't be done. I need something that only you can produce. And so as I am under authority and people do what I say, so all of creation is under your authority." And this disease, whatever it was, whatever caused the paralysis, whatever was causing the death to work in this servant, just a word from you. And it's all under your power, under your authority. Do you see the parallel here, what's going on? Only speak a word. By the word of your power, my servant will be healed. I've got a number of other things to say here, but let me just pause for a moment. Have you prayed that way? I have prayed for the impossible. Just a word. Just a word. I beseech you. I plead with you. My child is paralyzed. Dreadfully tormented. Dying without hope. Just a word. Just a word. If you would speak a word, my child would be healed. My servant would be healed. I don't know that Jesus looks at me and says, well, now there's great faith, because I'm not sure I pray it or say it with the same kind of confidence that it seems that this man had. Nevertheless, this is what I want. I want this kind of faith. Jesus marveled, you see. He marveled at what he heard. A faith expressing humility of spirit. Not, Jesus, you owe it to me. A spirit of humility. Recognizing Jesus' divine authority. You're sovereign. You do as you please. And confidence in His ability to save the unsavable, whether it's physical or spiritual, to do the impossible. Do you see the significance of this great faith? Faith in Jesus, who is the Savior, who is the Deliverer. Now, in this particular case before us, Jesus healed the centurion's servant just as He said He would. Verse 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, so let it be done for your servant. He says, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Giving evidence, by the way, in the physical healing, as we'll see numerous times as we work our way through Matthew, the physical healing was a representation that Jesus was able to do far more than that. He was able to forgive sins, right? Which is a far greater thing. And in fact, I believe even in this case before us, Jesus is aiming at something more. And He wants our minds to think of something more than simply, not minimizing it, but simply believing Him for physical healing. And I believe that because of Jesus' commentary in verses 11 and 12. The point here is not temporary healing. As great as a physical healing would be for anyone who is in great peril physically, as great as that would be, and I'm not minimizing that whatsoever, but as great as that would be, eventually death is going to overtake. Death is coming. And so Jesus says, assuredly, verily I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And He doesn't skip immediately to the conclusion in verse 13, which almost seems anticlimactic in a way. In other words, in relationship to the healing of the servant boy, the emphasis is, you have believed, so let it be done for you and for everyone else who believes like you. And He says, and I say to you, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons, you see the contrast here. He's contrasting between those that he's speaking about in verse 11, which would include those like this centurion, Gentiles. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This faith in Jesus is what distinguishes those who will enjoy the kingdom of heaven from those who will be cast out forever. Jesus' words, by the way, in the day in which He's speaking these words, they're scandalous today too for different reasons, but they were scandalous in this day to say the things that He's saying. He is including Gentiles. He's including Gentiles in the kingdom of heaven. He's including Gentiles with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He is excluding Jews. Maybe I should say this. He is including Gentiles who believe like this centurion, and He's excluding Jews who do not believe like this centurion. That'd be a better way of saying it. You see, coming to Jesus in faith is not a Jew or Gentile issue. Jesus says, I say to you, remember He speaks with authority, I say to you in verse 11, I say to you, like this Gentile centurion, many will come from east and west, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, east and west. We read about that when we read from Isaiah. He will call out His people from the east, the west, north and south. And Luke adds north and south, by the way, in his account. The kingdom of heaven, that's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which we spoke of in the last hour. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Paul gives commentary when he says in the Scripture, foreseeing God, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. By faith. Just like Abraham. By faith. Preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Galatians 3, 8 and 9. This is a promise that the Jews thought was exclusively theirs. It was exclusively for the physical lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of the rest of the world was in peril. Jesus says, no. Essentially all who are of the faith of Abraham, like this centurion, will join believing souls at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Believers from the east and the west. Hey, believers, you're from the west. That's us. If you're a believer here today, you are a believer from the west. We're going to sit down, that expression, sit down in verse 11. Sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the idea of reclining. There's a banqueting that's in view here. And we're going to recline with them. And I hear fellowship in that. We are going to fellowship with brother Abraham and brother Isaac and brother Jacob and all of the brethren that are included in the promise. And those who are included in the promise are those who believe. in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are in Him. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, listen to this. These are the people of faith like you and me. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they had their minds on something else. In faith, they were looking to something else. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them and for us with them. To sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But not everyone believes. So Jesus says, and while this is, you could say, a pronouncement of fact, I read it as a warning. I read it as a gracious warning. You're hearing the truth here. Jesus is being honest with you. Jesus is telling you the truth here today, just as He told them the truth when He was here upon the earth, and it's been recorded for us. He's speaking the truth when He says, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A sobering warning to the religious Jews of Jesus' day, but a sobering warning, I would say, to all who are religious, even in our day, who may go by the name Christian. I just read yesterday that 71% of the citizens of the United States claim to be Christian. 71% claim to be Christian. And I can say a lot about that. But I'll save that for tonight. I will say this. Claiming to be a Christian does not mean that you are. Claiming religion does not mean that you have true religion from God. Jesus says, the sons of the kingdom. This refers to the physical descendants of Abraham, national Israel. They are called by Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 25, sons of the prophets. And there he is warning them, he's calling them, repent, repent. He's saying that to the sons of the prophets. He said to them, the gospel was preached to you first. Everyone who has grown up in this church, you've had the gospel preached to you. Children, young people, you've had the gospel preached to you. In this nation, the gospel has been preached so broadly. And though there are weaknesses in the proclamation of the gospel in our age, the gospel is still being proclaimed very openly and very freely in this country. We are a privileged nation, a privileged people. But just being sons of the kingdom, just being sons of the prophet is not sufficient. Just being children of believers is not sufficient. Just being under the sound of the gospel is not sufficient. Recall the message of John the Baptist back in chapter 3, where he said, verses 7 through 9, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We are sons of Abraham. Sons of the kingdom. Children of the kingdom. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and indeed he does, and thankfully he does. genealogy, family tradition, religious affiliation is not faith in Jesus Christ. Do you remember what John said? John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. As he's talking about the ministry of Jesus, he came to his own, sons of the kingdom. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But, as any time you read that kind of negative declaration in Scripture, just like the negative declaration of Jesus here back in our text in verse 12, it should move you, it should prompt you, it should affect you, it should alarm you, it should awaken you. But as many as received Him, faith, to them He gave the right, the power, the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh, the horror that awaits all who do not have faith resembling this centurion. Now, we're not talking about a carbon copy. We're talking about a faith resembling not only the centurion, but others that you read about in the Scriptures who exhibited this kind of faith. People that you know about in your own life that exhibit this kind of faith. I trust faith that you are exhibiting. But not everyone does. Not everyone believes. And oh, the horror that awaits all who do not have this kind of faith. Jesus says, please hear Him. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. I wonder what tone Jesus had in His voice when He said those words. I know there were times where tears came to down His face when He spoke of the children, the sons of the kingdom, who were walking away. I don't know the tone that He had. But can you hear Him? Can you hear what He's saying? Sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. What graphic imagery. Those who are believing, those who come in faith to Jesus Christ, are enjoying a feast, as it were, in the kingdom of heaven. Whereas these who do not believe are forever separated from the light of that eternal city where Jesus dwells. Cast out into the extreme darkness, outer darkness of unbelief. No light. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If this were not in the Bible, if Jesus did not teach these things, I would never utter these words. But this is hell. This is hell. Extreme anguish. Weeping. And gnashing of teeth. Utter despair. Not for a moment, but forever. Shut out of light and sealed in darkness. Unimaginable. No way out. No more mercy. Jesus says, this is the end for every unbelieving Jew and Gentile. I don't want this to be the conclusion for your life. I want to close with Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to read beginning in verse 34. The words that Peter spoke to another centurion, words of hope, words of salvation. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth," verse 34, "I perceive that God shows no partiality." Makes no difference your background, makes no difference your parental heritage, your upbringing, makes no difference. God shows no partiality. "But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, where Jesus is ministering, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to Him all the prophets witness that through His name whoever believes in Him shall receive remission of sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus does not see your race. Jesus does not see your nationality. Jesus does not see your religious affiliation. He doesn't see your family tie. He doesn't see your upbringing. Jesus sees your faith. Do you have this faith? Do you believe in Him? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus responds to faith like this. Amen. Let's stand together.